y'all would have got a kick out of me. The first Sunday that we were away in Ocean City, we went to church, and they had a liturgy, and we began the liturgy, and I started reading the leader's part. There were a number of folks, some folks from Abbott there, and they really started chuckling at that. They thought, I can't give it up very easily, but it was good to be somewhere else and have an opportunity to worship, and but it's even better to be back home with you again. We really missed you while we were away. One of the things that we did while we were away, the first Wednesday night, and I'm almost embarrassed to admit this to you now, but we were part of the 51 million Americans who sat in front of their television set on Wednesday night of a week ago to watch the final episode of Survivor. As I said, I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit that to you. But it was a cultural moment that, in many ways, of what we have done in America. And I thought the most unbelievable moment, the most stunning moment of the entire episode, and for those of you who aren't aware, Survivor is a reality television show that 16 average Americans were taken and dumped on an island in the South China Sea, and supposedly they were to survive the elements. Well, the show wasn't at all about surviving the elements. It was about surviving the other people on the island, because at the end of each episode, they came together as a council to vote one of the individuals off the island. Newsweek magazine entitled it Cutthroat Island, Backstabbing Island. But anyway, in this final episode, one of the four individuals who was left, Susan, the truck driver from Chicago, in the very last tribal council, as she faced her former friend, Kelly, the one she had been most close to throughout the 39 days on the island, who had, at the very end, become her enemy, in front of a 51 million people, Susan, began a diatribe against her former friend, Kelly, calling her every name in the book, talking about her as a backstabbing rat. And she ended by saying that when we get off this island, if I were to ever encounter you laying in a ditch dying and had the opportunity to give you a cold cup of water, I wouldn't do it. And everyone was stunned. Everyone was shocked. And half of the 51 million people in America watching, probably thinking, that girl needs a good dose of the Good Samaritan. She needs to go read her Bible. She needs to hear about the Good Samaritan, and she wouldn't talk like that if she did. You see, in our culture today, the Good Samaritan has become much more than a parable. It has become part of our cultural vernacular. We have the Good Samaritan Auto Club. We even enact Good Samaritan laws in our country today to protect individuals who try and help people in need. But in response to a speech like Susan made that day, what people were thinking when they said she needs a good dose of the Good Samaritan was that that girl, Susan, needs a good lesson in moral behavior. She needs a good dose of political correctness. She needs a dose of tolerance in her life. You see, and therein lies the problem. The parable of the Good Samaritan in our culture today, in our society, has been reduced to a moral lesson on how to interact with others in a social environment. It's become a parable of tolerance and politically correct behavior. But that's not what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about at all. Interestingly enough, quite often those of us in the church think of it the same way, though. It's not just the bad people like me who watched Survivor. It's people who are in church every day. It's people who are involved in studying and reading the Scriptures, who quite often misinterpret what Jesus was trying to teach when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. So how do we understand, how do we see what Jesus was really getting at that day when he told the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, as always, we understand it by going to the text itself and looking at the context in which we find the parable. So if you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to Luke 10, where we find the encounter of the teacher of the law and Jesus, in which we read the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Listen together to God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he was reading to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. May God bless to our hearts this morning the reading of his holy word. The context for the parable of the Good Samaritan is set for us very clearly in the question that the lawyer asked Jesus that day. He asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the lawyer apparently had impure motives. The text tells us, was trying to test Jesus, to put him in a situation where he might trick him or in some way trap Jesus in a wrong answer. His motives may have been impure, but he asked the right question that day. He asked a question that each and every one of us must ask. J.C. Ryle wrote concerning that question, it deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? Wherewith shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never rest until they find an answer. Unfortunately, very few people today ask these questions. Why is that? Why is it that so few people today are interested in things eternal, are interested in issues pertaining to life and death and salvation? I think it's because in order to ask about salvation, in order to talk about salvation, we have to first admit our need of salvation. We have to first come to grips with the fact that we need to be saved, that there is sin in our lives that separates us from God. Very few people in the world today think of themselves as needing to be saved. We live in an era of unprecedented prosperity and ease. Now, there certainly is still widespread suffering and poverty in the world around us, but particularly in our culture today, in our society, we see economic growth, we see comfort and ease spreading throughout the nation. And consequently, we see a diminishing aspect of suffering, and we see a diminishing aspect of personal introspection, of a diminishing need of salvation in terms of personal perception. I think this is one of the things that was most evident in this show, Survivor. I've gone through a personal transition in terms of my view of the show. I've become more and more discouraged with what it did to our country and what it showed. And I think it was most clearly seen in the eventual winner of the show, Survivor. Of the 16 contestants who were marooned together on this island, the eventual winner of the $1 million prize was a 39-year-old, openly homosexual corporate trainer by the name of Richard Hatch. He was continually parading around the island, totally naked, and working behind the scenes to belittle others, to manipulate the group, to lie and deceive in order to accomplish his goal and his end of winning the $1 million prize. And when Newsweek magazine interviewed him this past week, this is what he had to say about himself. "I consider myself to be one of the most moral and ethical people I've ever met." The problem is, not many people in America would have a problem with that. But you know what? I have to confess to you that as I sat there watching that show that night, I found myself saying, you know what? He deserves to win. He went about it from the very beginning, did what he had to do to win. What a horrible thing that we would allow the ends to justify the means. But that's what happened in the show. That's what happened in so many individuals' lives. And we were sucked in to this horrible display of immorality, and to the point it became, oh, he's just like everybody else. He was only doing what he had to do to win. We've come to the point where we have diminished sin. We've diminished immorality. We've ignored sin for so long that we don't even see the need for a Savior. What is the need for God to do a work in our life? And you know what the other problem was? Many of you were not like me or like many others who watched that show. You sat there thinking, you know what? Those people really are wicked. And I didn't think that, too. I thought, every one of those people are scoundrels. None of them deserves it. They're horrible. Well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Boy, I'm really in pretty good shape. I'm not like Rich and Susan and Rudy and Kelly. They're horrible. I'm a good person. We find ourselves in that mode, too. We begin to think that we're right with God because we're not like those Pharisees, or we're not like those survivors, or we're not like anybody else. They're rotten, they're horrible, but I'm pretty good. At least I'm not as bad as Rich, who is one of the most moral people he's ever met. Back to our story. The lawyer asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately points him to the Scriptures. Jesus says, what does the law say? What is written in the law? And how do you understand it? The lawyer gives the correct answer. He summarizes the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, good answer. Now, do it. All of a sudden, the lawyer realizes he's in a little bit of trouble. He realizes he's behind the eight ball, so to speak. He knows that he can't do that. Just like everybody else in the world who thinks about that honestly, they have to admit, nobody loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. No one does that consistently, all the time, without fail, every day, day in, day out. The lawyer knew that he couldn't meet those expectations. No one can meet those expectations. So, at this point, the lawyer should have just dropped the question. The lawyer should have just admitted, confessed, hey, I haven't done that, Jesus. I haven't loved God with all my heart. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. And I can't do that. So what else can I do? Is there anything else that might give me eternal life? If the lawyer had done that, Jesus would have responded with the gospel. Jesus would have responded by pointing him to himself and talking with him about life eternal. The lawyer didn't do that. The lawyer was convicted by what Jesus said, but instead of admitting his spiritual bankruptcy, the text tells us that he tried to justify himself, that he tried to make himself right. And how did he do that? He passed right over the first command, the harder command to keep, the weightier of the two commands, the command to love God. He passed right over it and went to the second command, loving your neighbor as yourself. And he wanted to split hairs. He wanted to define it down in order to make it easier to deal with. He wanted to clarify exactly who his neighbor was. So he asked Jesus, Jesus, exactly now, when you're talking about loving my neighbor, who is that? Who exactly is it that I must love in order to inherit eternal life? In answer to his question, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, there are four different groups of people represented. We have the victim who was robbed upon the road. The victimizers, we don't know anything about them, but the ones who beat and robbed the man. Then we have those who passed him by indifferently, who showed no care or concern for him, the Susans of the world. And then we have the concerned, represented by the Samaritan. And in these four different groups or these four classes of people, we see all of humanity. You see, we are all either victims or victimizers, indifferent or concerned in one way or another. But the strong contrast that we need to look at that answers the question that the lawyer asked that day is the difference between those who are indifferent and those who were concerned. The difference between those two that answer the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story, and he tells it again like he does all of his parables, in terms that are very, very familiar to his listening audience. He places it, again, in a context in which they immediately recognize themselves. They immediately see the things that Jesus wanted them to see. He took the most powerfully respected and the most admired members of the society, the priests and the Levites, and he cast them in the role of villains. And the half-breed Samaritan, and placed him in the role of the hero. And when he finishes telling the story, Jesus puts the question back to the lawyer and says, "You tell me, who acted as a neighbor to this man?" Well, the teacher of the law had to admit he was forced into a corner, and he sheepishly agreed with Jesus that the one who had shown mercy was the one who had acted as a neighbor. Now, at this point, the lawyer must have been extremely depressed. He had set out to test Jesus, perhaps to trap Jesus, and all of a sudden he's back on his heels, and he knows he's been had. He has to be just beside himself in disappointment. And yet, he wanted to engage Jesus in an academic debate. You see, quite often when we deal with religious questions, when we deal with spiritual things, instead of confronting the reality and the truth and dealing with the real issues, we continue like the lawyer did to split hairs and look for ways around the real issues and look for ways to justify ourselves even as the lawyer did. You see, the lawyer didn't love God perfectly. He knew that he didn't love God perfectly. He knew that he could never love his neighbor perfectly. But he thought he might be able to wiggle his way out of it. He might be able to avoid the pressure by debating with Jesus about who actually qualified as his neighbor. He thought, now, however Jesus answers this question, I know for sure that I'm going to be able to argue him down and make it easier for myself so I won't feel so guilty, and I'll be able to rationalize away my responsibility. It's just like the woman at the well. You remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. When Jesus began to confront her with her sin, she immediately tried to change the subject. She sounded interested in Jesus' line of thinking, and so she kept it on religious topics, and she said, now I know that your people say we should worship in Jerusalem, and my people say we should worship on this mountain. So which mountain do you think is really the place of worship? This is something that happens all the time. People begin to switch away from the real topic at hand. It happens to me all the time as a preacher. You engage someone in a conversation, start talking about spiritual things, they find out you're a minister, and all of a sudden they want to know, now, can Presbyterian ministers get married? Or why is it that you baptize babies? Or do you wear a robe? Or, all these questions about peripheral things that don't matter, but somehow stay close to the topic, come up in order to distract, in order to divert away from the real issue, the real truth. What happens to us all the time? We look again at the priests and the Levites and consider their lives and consider what happened to them as they passed by. And, you know, again, whenever we see these stories, whenever we read the parables of Jesus, it's very easy for us to cast people immediately into certain categories and to demonize them and to vilify them. But if we stop and are honest for a minute, it's easy to understand what might have happened with the priests and the Levites that day as they passed by the injured, wounded man. They were traveling a very dangerous section of road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was notoriously bad, and they'd been in Jerusalem serving, and they were anxious to get home to their families. They wanted to hurry home and who knows if it wasn't dark and they were in a bad section of town and what might happen to them if they stopped. And it appears that this man's so bad off, I won't be able to do any good anyway. I don't know anything about medicine. I don't have my cell phone with me. I might botch it up. I might break his back. Who knows what might happen if I stop? You know, I'm a priest. I'm a Levite. The most helpful thing I can do is pray. But I'm just going to keep on going. If we're honest and we think about it, these excuses may sound very familiar to us. We encounter people all the time in need, and we can quickly rationalize away our responsibility. In our flesh, we always try to justify ourselves by narrowing or limiting our responsibility to someone else. Quite often, we do that even in the midst of doing good things. I had someone come by the church a while back to leave some food for the We Care Center. They said, I wanted to leave this food for the We Care Center, but you know, it sort of bothers me because those people ought to go out and get a job. They ought to get a job and go to work. But I'm going to leave my food here. I want to make sure I'm doing my part, doing my thing. But when you give it to those people, it's a cost. In the midst of doing a good deed even, we tend to show the true nature of ourselves. Narrow, we limit our responsibility by defining things differently. You see, Jesus, on the other hand, is always broadening the scope. And I think, again, this is what he was doing here for the teacher of the law, the lawyer in the story. Jesus is broadening the scope because the lawyer wants to narrow it down in some way so that he can feel good about himself and feel right about himself and get out from under the guilt and the pressure. We go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expanding, broadening the scope of the law in order to show our utter helplessness in ever keeping the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus talks about the fulfillment of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who makes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the law. He talks about murder, and he talks about adultery, and he talks about oaths, and he talks about loving our enemies. And in all of these things, he takes what the Pharisees defined very, very narrowly, very, very precisely, so that they might keep every aspect to the jot and tittle, and Jesus expands it and broadens it to the uttermost scope. So it's not just murder. Now it's hating your brother. Now it's not just adultery, but it's expanded all the way to even looking lustfully upon another person. Whereas all of us, like the teacher of the law, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, like the Jewish leaders, we try to narrowly define in order to justify ourselves. Jesus comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. It's as broad as can be, and it covers every aspect of your lives. And you have absolutely no hope of fulfilling the law. You have absolutely no hope of accomplishing in and of yourself every aspect of the law. We are asking, just like the Pharisee, just like the lawyer in the text, who is it now, Jesus, that I'm supposed to love? And Jesus is saying to us instead, do you love? Do you love others like I love? Do you respond to others in grace and mercy and peace I do? Never mind who it is, because if you really do love, then your love will inevitably operate in such a way that it will impact everyone you come across. Paul wrote about that kind of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he said, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous or envious, it's not boastful or proud, it's not haughty, it's not selfish or rude. Love does not seek its own, does not demand its own way. Paul was describing the kind of love that was shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was talking to the teacher of the law that day about how he should respond and love his neighbor, Jesus was showing that all of us are incapable of loving completely and totally in accordance with the law. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus has expanded and broadened the nature of the law. We make ourselves really short, we fall. How we miss completely the mark, the standard that has been set. You know what? Back and forth, cheering for Rich, being disgusted with Rich, seeing him as an immoral person, I have to look at myself and see how I fall just as short of the standard of perfection that God has called me to. And it's because of that that I need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the message that the teacher of the law needed that day. You have no hope in and of yourself of accomplishing the law, of fulfilling the law. It's only as you turn to me, as you turn to Jesus Christ, as you embrace the gospel that there was one who came and lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law. The passage we read earlier from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not a stroke of the law will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. And it was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the one who fulfilled the law. He was the one who accomplished it all. He was the one who lived perfectly and then gave up his life that we might have life. Jesus gave of himself that we might know what true love is. He gave of himself that we might see the true nature of love. You see, we look at other people just like the teacher of the law did. We look at people in our neighborhood, our community, in the world around us, and we're judgmental of them. We see them as unworthy of our love, as unworthy of our mercy. And yet when we consider what we look like to Christ, what we look like to God in our sin, unworthy of his love, and yet he sent Christ. When Jesus came willingly to take our place, to bear our sins, to die the death that we deserve, when we experience that love, then we can respond in the same kind of love. When we are loved by Christ the way that he loves, then we can love others in return. When we begin to see others through eyes of faith and see them as Christ sees us, then we can respond as the Samaritan did that day. The lesson that Jesus has for us, I think, from the parable of the Good Samaritan is twofold. I think that when we really encounter the love of Christ, we will be so transformed that we will love others in a selfless, giving, sacrificial way. Our lives will be like the hymn that we sang earlier, filled with expressions of God's love, feeding mouths that hunger, soothing wounds that bleed, being the hands of Jesus, serving in his stead. But more importantly, when we see the love of Christ for us, we will embrace him and we will turn to him and recognize our own need for salvation. That was what the teacher of the law should have done that day. He should have run to Christ. He should have begged for his grace and his mercy in his life, that he might have the rich life that is offered in Christ. I would ask you this morning to consider your own life. To consider yourself. Where are you today? Do you see yourself as better than others because you're not a homosexual corporate trainer running naked around a deserted island, conniving and scheming to backstab your castaway members? Are you all right because you're not like that? Or are you all right just because you come to church on Sunday? Because you give a certain amount of money each week? Because you do kind things to others around you? The reality is that you need to examine yourself in light of the gospel and see that you continually fall short. That no matter how narrowly you try to define the law, Jesus broadens it. You'll never meet the standards. And the only way you can stand before God as righteous is by embracing Christ and being clothed in His righteousness. That's why we begin this morning by reading the Heidelberg Catechism. Ever having kept any of them? And though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned or been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. This morning I would challenge you, accept the gift. The gift of God with a believing heart. Embrace Christ. And then respond to Christ by living a life of love. Our Father and our God, we thank much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His great love for us, which was shown to us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for His sacrificial death, for the fact that in His perfect life He paid the penalty that we deserve. We would ask this morning, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to our hearts, convict us of sin, turn us away from our lives of comfort and ease, the lives of passion for you, lives that seek you above all else, lives that hate sin and turn from evil and run to the cross of Christ. Work in our hearts today, we pray. Speak to us now as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would embrace Christ as we come to the table, that we would experience the power of His love as it's shown in the bread in a cup. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.